the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Hello, my name's Gemma. I'm a member here at Belmont. I'm also the youth work trainee here, and it is my privilege to be opening up God's word with you today. We're going to be looking at Mark 13 during our time together, which, according to our very own Nick Goldsworthy, is far and away the most difficult chapter in Mark's account. There are some big things in this chapter that we're going to do our best to kind of work through, but you might find it helpful to have your Bibles open or on at that chapter so that you don't get lost and so that you can make sure I'm not getting stuff wrong as I'm talking you through. Okay, so Mark 13, the coming king. As I mentioned, there's a lot to get to grips with this passage, and I think a good place to start is working out where we are in the Gospel of Mark. Now, Mark was written in around AD 65 to AD 70, during the Judean-Roman War, something that will prove to be really important as we go through this chapter. Mark is split into two halves. The first half, which we as a church looked at before Easter, is all about who this person of Jesus is. And the second half, the bit that we've been thinking about since Easter, is all about how Jesus is all the things that he said he was. Mark 13 then sits in this latter part of the second half and comes just before the beginning of the end. After this chapter, we enter into the Good Friday narrative as we read about the Last Supper, the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the denial of Peter. This is the last bit of the story before we enter into that all-important narrative. And Mark, who is forever purposeful in his account of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has placed it here for a reason. Something in Jesus' proclamation is necessary for our understanding of the events to come. Something else that I think needs to be addressed when we're considering this chapter is the role that prophecy plays in it. I don't know what springs to mind when I say the word prophecy to you, but often the word comes with all these sorts of connotations to do with the future and foretelling and knowing what is yet to be known. However, what we have to understand when it comes to the passage like the one we have today is that all prophecy has layers. Some of you may know that I grew up in a place called Burnham-on-Sea, and Burnham-on-Sea finds itself situated within the Somerset Levels. One of the villages in the local area is called Brent Knoll, and it's called that because of the girt big knoll or hill that dominates the village and the surrounding areas. Walking up Brent Knoll is a huge effort. But when you get up there, it's incredible because you can see for miles and miles and miles due to everything else being so flat. On the top of Brent Knoll, you can look south towards the Quantocks or north towards the Mendips, and you can just see all these hills. Now you might be thinking, that's great, Jem, but what's that got to do with prophecy? Well, actually, I think it's quite a helpful picture. See, when we read prophecy in the Bible, it's a bit like standing at the top of Brent Knoll and looking out. Immediately in front of me, I can see the Mendips. But if I look a bit further, there are other hills in the far ground too. When we read prophecy, it's important that we recognise that it's often discussing near events, but at the same time, it's pointing towards far events. This is something that theologians call telescoping, and this idea can be really helpful when it comes to trying to understand Mark 13 better. So now I've got that out of the way, let's get into thinking about the passage itself. Now I think there's a really clear message that runs throughout this chapter, and actually it's something that might be familiar to you, something you've been hearing a lot recently. I think Jesus' message to the disciples in this chapter is stay alert. We read it in verse 5, in verse 9, in verse 23 and verse 33. See, rather than Boris's message of stay alert, control the virus, save lives, which we all should be doing, by the way, Jesus is telling us in this chapter to stay alert, trust the insight and the foreknowledge he is giving now and has already given. And then through the sharing of the gospel to all nations, save lives. Mark 13 is all about stay alert, trust God, save lives. Now the chapter opens with Jesus and the disciples leaving the temple that they entered all the way back in chapter 11, 27. Jesus has been teaching in the temple, we read that in chapter 12, and we can assume that it's been quite an intense and maybe even frustrating time for him, because one of the disciples feels the need to cheer him up. Mark 13, 1, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings," as they walk out of the temple grounds. Now, this temple was Herod's temple, and it was incredible. It was both strong and secure, as well as being beautiful and magnificent. Historians even say that this should become the eighth wonder of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's that fantastic. This temple represented God to the disciples. It represented God's presence in the city of Jerusalem, and wider than that, it represented God's presence among the people. When they walk out of the temple grounds, the disciple is trying to reassure Jesus that God is God, that he was strong and secure and beautiful and magnificent, just like his temple. And so, when Jesus turns around and says it will be completely and utterly destroyed, imagine how incredibly disturbing and upsetting and terrifying that would be. Jesus' almost throwaway prophecy causes great anguish and disturbance among the disciples, to the extent that Peter, James, John and Andrew find Jesus privately to ask for further details in verse 4. Peter, James, John and Andrew don't doubt that this will happen, but instead what they do is they ask an incredibly human question. When will these things happen? What will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? Now, this question could come from a series of places. It could come from a desire to know Jesus more and better. It could come from a place of wanting to be able to warn people about what is going on. It could, though, and I think probably does, come from a place of wanting to know. Wanting the control that comes with knowing. Wanting to be able to plan accordingly, to rely on themselves. The rest of Jesus's teaching will come as a response to this question, but what we're going to find out is that Jesus won't actually answer it. Instead, Jesus will offer an alternative answer, an answer to the question they should have been asking all along. How do we get through that time? And the answer is clear. Stay alert, trust God, save lives. So Jesus begins his response, and it's here that we see our first stay alert. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he, and will deceive many. Jesus warns them that one of the signs the disciples are looking for will be people coming in Jesus' name and professing to him, be him returned, but they aren't. Based on what follows, we can assume that these deceivers will use these situations to proclaim their deception. But Jesus is explaining that when we hear of wars, of earthquakes, and of famines, we're not to be alarmed. These things must happen, but the end is still to come. That's verse 8. Now, firstly, this would be a really unusual message to come with this kind of prophecy. Often the signs that Jewish writers wrote about when it came to the end times marked the end. Whereas Jesus is clear, isn't he, that these signs are just the beginning. And why is that important? Well, I think because of the original reader. I mentioned earlier, didn't I, that Mark was written in around AD 65 to 70, during the time of the Judean-Roman War. To the disciples who were recorded listening to Jesus, this is their future. But to the original reader, well, this was their now. Between AD 65 and AD 70, there was increasing friction between Israel and their occupiers. The original readers of this book would have been hearing those sorts of rumours, and over the next 5 years would have been seeing these sorts of things take place. Mark is making clear to his audience that these signs, regardless of what people who come in Jesus' name and claim to be him might say, do not mark the end. This is just the beginning. Mark is warning his audience being swept up by these events and these people is not a good move, because both are deceptive and both can lead you astray. Secondly, Jesus is really clear to the disciples that when these things happen, we are not to be alarmed. All these disasters belong to God's plan. And that might be really hard and uncomfortable for us to understand, but they do. History hasn't got out of control. God is working his purposes through these situations. So they need to stay alert. They need to watch out for those who are going to use these situations to proclaim their deception. And they need to trust that God knows what he's doing and share that truth with others. Over the last few months, we've been experiencing incredibly difficult times, and in parts, it might even have felt like this was the beginning of the end. But have we been trusting God? Have we been sharing that truth with others? Where have we placed God in our disaster? Because the world hasn't got out of control. There is still a loving, good, just God working his purposes through these situations. Is that something we believe? Is that something that we know? Is that something that we are sharing with the people around us? I mentioned earlier, didn't I, that these signs are pointing to the beginning of something. Well, you might be thinking, what? Well, our next stay alert, which comes in verse 9, might be able to help us answer this. This time, Jesus is warning the disciples for the need to be on their guard because persecution is coming their way. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. Jesus is explaining to them that following him has consequences and they shouldn't be surprised when persecution comes. Jesus explains that they will be made to stand before governors and kings in verse 9, that they will be arrested and brought to trial in verse 11, that their own families will turn against them in verse 12, and that basically everyone's going to hate them in verse 13. But they're also told that they must continue the preaching of the gospel to all nations. That's verse 10. That the Holy Spirit, the provider of God's message, will be speaking for them in verse 11. And that their perseverance will lead to great reward in verse 13. Mark even echoes the words of the Old Testament prophet Micah in verses 12 and 13 to remind them of the promise that our hope is well placed in God. Now, for the disciples, this was a pretty stark truth. Jesus is basically saying you will suffer for your faith. Jesus' message symbolised rejection from their own people in verses 9 and 12. Yet within that darkness and that bleakness, they are given a task and a promise. Preach the gospel to all nations and God will be with you and you will be saved. Regardless of what they are faced with, there is a job to do, and more importantly, there is a God to do it with. What an incredible comfort these words must have been for the disciples in those early days. And for the original reader, this would also resonate. They would have known those arrested, put on trial, flogged in synagogues, even martyred for their faith. For those original readers, this would have been their experience of faith. Jesus' promise of persecution is proven true to us in the stories we read in Acts and in some of Paul's letters like 2 Corinthians. But Jesus' promise of persecution to them would have been proven true in the living out of their faith in their own lives. This is an incredibly important thing because it gives so much weight and validity to the words that Jesus is about to speak. It shows us that what Jesus is about to say is true. And this be alert warning is a warning to us as well of something that we can often forget in this country. And that is the fact that following Jesus is supposed to cost. Jesus says to the disciples, "Everyone will hate you because of me." What a massive cost that is. Donald English writes in his commentary, "True faith often leads one into hard times and difficult experiences. The glory of faith is that we are not saved from them, but into them." when we face persecution of any kind, we must not think, why me, God? But we have to be thinking, okay, God, let's proclaim you. Let's get through this together. So these signs have marked the beginning of persecution of Christians for their faith. But they also point to something else. Our third stay alert comes in verse 23, and it warns us to be on our guard against the many false prophets and messiahs that will use the cataclysmic events Jesus will prophesy about, as well as their own signs and wonders, to deceive, and deceive even the elect. In verses 14 to 23, Jesus tells the disciples all about the future destruction of Jerusalem. And this is our near prophecy. Jesus is saying that at a time, people will say, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, but they are not to believe him. Jesus explains that at that time, we will see the abomination that causes the desolation standing where it should not be. And that when that happens, that is the time to get out of Jerusalem. Now, Mark expects the reader to understand what he means by the abomination that causes the desolation. We read that in verse 14. And some of you may be familiar with that phrase. It's a phrase Jesus has borrowed from an Old Testament prophet, Daniel, and we can find it towards the end of his book. Daniel uses the phrase, the abomination that causes the desolation, to refer to an antichrist figure and his desecration of God's temple. Jesus takes this picture from Daniel 11, 31 to 35, written to warn the king of Persia, and applies it to the situations the disciples will face. But what is Jesus referring to when he uses this phrase? Well, I've done a bit of reading, and here are some ideas. Everyone's favourite first century historian, Josephus, great lad, suggests that this refers to the events that take place at the temple between AD 66 and 70. The time, remember, that the original readers are living through. Josephus records that during this time, in AD 66, a priest is killed by some zealots in the temple. This is what he believes Jesus is referring to when he talks about the abomination. Others, however, suggest that the abomination is Jesus referring to the image of Caligula, the Roman emperor at the time, being declared divine and set up in the temple for others to worship. Whichever event Jesus is referring to here, we can see how both might lead to heightened tensions between the Judean and Roman forces, and how both ultimately lead to the desolation of the temple, predicted in verse 2, and the destruction of Jesus by the Roman forces. Jesus's words show us that this is not going to be nice. People will have to flee with such urgency that they might not even be able to gather their belongings, verse 15. However crucial they might be, verse 16. It's going to be hard for mothers who are pregnant and weaning, verse 17, because they won't be able to move as quickly. And Jesus even tells the disciples in verse 18 to pray that this will not happen in the winter because it will make the escape even harder. In verse 19, Jesus tells the disciples that this will be the most distressing thing that they will ever experience. Even more distressing than the escape from Egypt we read in Exodus 13 to 14. But Jesus also reminds the disciples that even in that situation, God is in control. He explains how God has cut short those days for the sake of the elect in verse 20. And here we have this incredible reminder, once again, that even in the chaos and the destruction, God is there and God is in control. Donald English writes, however terrible the times, we must not imagine that they represent divine neglect. God is still there, and that's why they don't need to turn or listen to these false prophets and messiahs. God has given them everything they need. They just need to trust him. They just need to make sure they are staying alert enough to recognise the situation at hand. To the original reader, this would have been a source of comfort and a timely reminder. Jesus' words here would not have just reinforced his reliability and trustworthiness, but they would have reminded the reader that God was still there, that he was working through this situation, and that this was all part of his purpose and plan. However, the times both the original readers and us are going through, we need to remember that it is God that provides both the truth and the answers. Jesus is telling the disciples, and he's telling us, that he has given us everything we need to know in advance. And it might not be everything we would like to know, as the disciples are finding out, but it's everything we need to know. We just have to remember to stay alert, to trust him, and to save lives. Now, Jesus goes on to explain that in those days following the distress, something bigger will happen too. That's verse 24. Using the near prophecy of the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem as a springboard, Jesus moves on to discuss an even bigger apocalyptic moment. Our fourth and final stay alert comes in response to this revelation. In verse 33, Jesus tells the disciples to be on their guard, be alert for the return of the Messiah. And this last chunk, verses 24 to 37, discuss just that, the coming of the King. In this section, Jesus uses the words, phrases, and ideas of Isaiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel to give insight into the end times. He starts by discussing what the end of the world looks like. He explains that there will be darkness and that the Son of Man will return on the clouds of power and glory. He then goes on to explain that no one other than God knows the day or the hour, not even the Son. But just like a fig tree can help us to know when summer is coming, the signs and experiences that Jesus has talked about in the rest of this chapter help us know when that time might be near. Jesus is making it clear, though, that not knowing the time shouldn't result in complacency, but it should result in an alert and readiness, because we shouldn't want to get caught out. Now, a key feature of Jesus' end time prophecy is the arrival of the Son of Man. And we are first introduced to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. In verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, we're told that Daniel sees one, like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. We're told that he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and that he was given an everlasting dominion. He is our coming King. Now, we see in our passage, Mark 13, that same image again, and yet there's more detail added to it. We're told that there will be a darkness, that the sun and the moon will be turned off and the stars will fall from the sky. We're told that he will come in clouds of great power and glory, being a direct contrast to that darkness that's all around. We're told that people will see this happen and that he will command angels to gather his followers from across the whole of creation, including the heavens. Now, it's important to say here that Jesus doesn't refer to himself as the Son of Man, but that what we learn about the Son of Man here points us to Jesus as this coming King. We read that the Son of Man comes on clouds. Now, this is a divine mode of transport that we see God use over and over again. Think back to Exodus 20 or Job 8. God shows up in clouds. We call this a theophany, and this theophanic moment that we see is important. We also learn that the Son of Man has come to gather his elect, and that Jesus has spoken before in this chapter about the elect being those that follow and listen to him. This Son of Man is a King who is like the son of a man and yet behaves like God. Well, who else could that be other than Jesus? Jesus is saying that one day he will return and that that will bring about the end times. But he's also very clear that although not even he knows when that will happen, verse 32, the events that we have read about in the rest of that chapter will be a sign that the end times are near. We read that in verse 28 and 29. How near? Well, we aren't to know, but actually we don't need to. because we can trust that it will happen this way because Jesus' words will never pass away. We're also told that this event can't happen until the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, because all these things have to have happened, verse 30, in order for these new events to take place. For our original reader, this is crucial. Why? Well, mainly because it keeps them on their toes. After witnessing the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, they are not to give up or resign themselves to the thought that this might be it, because something more is coming. They don't know when, but they know that it will, because Jesus has said so and he's proven himself reliable through their own lived experience. They don't know when, and so just like the doorkeeper, they must stay alert and keep watch, because the king could come back any moment, even when they least expect it. That's what verse 35 is trying to tell us. They need to make sure that they are staying alert, trusting that God will return, and in the meantime, doing the job that he has asked them to do, saving lives. And that message is true for us. 1,950 years later, and we are still waiting for the king to come. But if we're being honest with ourselves, like as individuals and even as a church, are we actually still awake? Are we staying alert? Are we keeping watch? Or have we fallen asleep on the job? Not knowing the time or the date, see, has to stop being an excuse for complacency. And what it needs to be is the start of the source of motivation for us. We need to stay alert so that we don't get distracted by the situations and events around us. We need to be trusting God and the words and the truth that he's given us in Jesus, so that we don't find ourselves being deceived by those that come and use disaster and upheaval to proclaim their own truth. We need to continue to help save lives by doing the job that he has given us, preaching the truth of Jesus Christ to all nations, to all who are willing to listen, until the day that he returns. Jesus' last words in this chapter are watch. And that is his last word to the disciples, to the original reader, and to us. It is a universal instruction, whether we're watching for the cross, watching for the destruction of the temple, or watching for the return of the Messiah. The instruction is the same. Don't fall asleep. Don't be deceived. Don't stop preaching the gospel. Stay alert. Trust God and save lives.